Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we give thanks today that your Son is our rock in the time of storm. Father, we truly do live in a weary land, a land that is beleaguered by sin and its consequences, a land that is replete with corruption and exploitation, a land, Father, that is left desolate because of our own choices and sin. And yet, Father, you do not leave us to this land, but you provide hope for us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our rock. He is a firm foundation, one that will never let us down. And yet, Father, while we have sung this song of the strength and the power that we have in our Savior, Father, we must readily admit that over and over again, even this last week, there have been times where we did not seek our sufficiency in Christ. We sought it in other things. So, Father, we thank you that you are a God who is gracious and merciful. You are a God that calls your people to come and to return to you, to find in you that strength that we need, that we can come today and reset in a sense as we look to your word, as we look to who we have in you as our strength and our comforter. And may we leave here, Father, strengthened by your word, encouraged by your Spirit, to rest more in Christ. Father, take your word and do your work today. May it not return void. May it accomplish that for which you have ordained it this morning. We pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Zechariah chapter 11. I'm sorry, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. I feel as though I maybe owe some of you an apology, maybe all of you an apology for last week's marathon sermon that went on and on as we dealt with Zechariah chapter 11. Again, one of the most difficult passages in Zechariah's prophecy. I feel I owe you this apology because as we were coming back from South Carolina yesterday, I'm like, oh, I don't often listen to my sermon, so I like, let me turn this on and listen to this. And even I couldn't take the whole sermon, so you were very, very patient, and of course, I mean, what are you going to do? It's not like the whole congregation is going to get up and leave in the middle. Although I don't know, maybe I'm putting ideas in your head. But it was a helpful passage. Just a lot was there. I will seek to be more merciful to you this morning. And we're not even going to get all the way through Zechariah chapter 12 this morning. Again, Zechariah chapter 11 came in with really some messages and some words that Zechariah gives to these returned exiles that are not words of hope. They're words of judgment. They're words of destruction. They're words that speak of things that will happen, particularly pointing forward to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so as we come into chapter 12, we're reminded of what chapter 11 focused on, and that was that God does not abide rebellion, that he judges his people, and that his people really will sell him out for minuscule amounts of money. And we saw that as Zechariah sought to play the part of the good shepherd, and yet the pay that he received for him was a lordly price, he says sarcastically, of 30 pieces of silver. And of course, we saw the connection that the gospel writers make with that, referring to the price for which Judas received for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In many ways, the thought that one could deliver over the Son of God to the cross, that the Messiah who came to redeem his people would be spurned by them, and that they would yell out in front of Pilate that they have no king but Caesar. Those words seem unforgivable. How can someone bring such detestation upon the most beautiful Savior of the world? And yet chapter 12 comes very quickly on the heels of chapter 11, where we see a God who is a God of forgiveness. Zechariah in chapter 11 is used to plow up the hard-heartedness of our hearts, to show us the filthiness and the great sinfulness of sin in rejecting Christ. And then in chapter 12, he gives us hope that we come to a God who is a God of forgiveness. The reality is that every single day we need the forgiveness of our Savior. We still struggle with sin. We still spurn our Lord. We desperately need forgiveness. And here we see great hope that if we turn from our sin and turn to the Savior, we have a God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And we'll read through chapter 13, verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 13 rightly belongs with the thought of chapter 12. The oracle, or the burden, of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. What a hopeful passage that comes on the heels of a passage of such doom and destruction. And what we find here is God works and describes in this passage how he is strengthening his people. And then at the end of the passage, which we'll look at next week, we see why he gives that strength, because he is a God of forgiveness. And so, again, keeping in mind the context of what we had in chapter 11, there is this description of these nations coming around, this siege that's going to be laid upon Jerusalem, this terrible sight that's going to end up with cannibalism and death and destruction. And we described all of that as we looked at what Josephus said about the destruction of Jerusalem last week. And so there would be a sense from these returned exiles who are there in Jerusalem that are hearing the word of Zechariah that, well, if this is what's coming, boy, shouldn't we despair? Shouldn't things come to, I mean, shouldn't we truly give up? And chapter 12 comes in and shows us how God comes to his people, the people whom he forgives, and he strengthens them for the task that he's called them to. And the first thing we see is that the God of forgiveness gives hope in his strength. The God of forgiveness gives hope in his strength. And we see, first of all, at the get-go, that God's strength is unmatched. We see in chapter 12, verse 1, it begins with this term, the oracle or burden. It refers to a very weighty and serious matter. And again, Zechariah's prophecy, as we've seen the structure of it, we're coming to the end of it, and he ends with these oracles or these burdens of the word of the Lord. What is it that is weighty? What is it that calls attention to those who are hearing Zechariah speak? And it is this. This is the declaration of Yahweh concerning his people. Who is Yahweh? Who is the God of the Israelites? Who is the one that they are turning to and trusting in? And he is the God who, as we see in verse 1, stretched out the heavens, founded the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. Again, what we see is a focus on the incomprehensible and unmatched power of God, described in these words. He is the one who stretched out the heavens. You know, you can imagine what this would have meant in, you know, 5th century BC, where they're coming and they don't have the scientific advancements we have today, but they would look up in the sky and they would see this vast expanse. They would see innumerable stars. They would see likely the colors of the Milky Way galaxy, and they would be in awe and a mystery at the greatness of how big the heavens are. Now, we live in a technologically advanced day. We have advanced so much in our knowledge of the universe, and guess what we find out? The universe is infinitely bigger than they probably would have understood. It expands and goes beyond our wildest imaginations. Hundreds, thousands of galaxies like our own strewn across the vast expanse of the universe, a universe that is continually expanding. We see the power of this universe and the celestial beings that and the forces that are exerted that are beyond our comprehension. And yet, it is God who put that there. Does it not speak of his superior power when it tells us he stretched out the heavens? He is also the God who founded the earth. Throughout the scriptures, you will find references to the foundations of the earth and a description of how God is the one who laid those foundations. And it speaks of his immense power. You know, have any of you experienced an earthquake? I remember when I, this was, I don't know, probably 10 years ago. Wow, man, time really goes fast. 10 or 12 years ago when I was working out in the Coriopolis Moon area. Yeah, it's. I was on vacation this week, so you have to excuse me. I remember I was sitting in my desk and I was talking to somebody, and I thought somebody came behind my chair and shook it. And lo and behold, there was this earthquake over in Maryland someplace, and we felt aftershocks. And of course, now, you know, because everybody's going to choose any way they can to get out of any work. So everybody runs out of the building, and there's all these questions. Is it safe? You know, can we go back in this building? And it was just like a little, like not that big a deal. But anyways, that was hundreds of miles away, and it shook the ground here. I've never experienced a real earthquake where lamps come falling off of shelves and bookcases fall over, and you see this extreme shaking. And what can you do in that midst? You're powerless, right? You're powerless to fight against that. God is the one who founded the very earth upon which these earthquakes shake. His strength is unmatched. And further, he is the one who formed the spirit of man within him. It's interesting, the term that's used here for formed, it harkens us back to the creation narrative, where God took the dust of the earth and he formed mankind. He formed humanity. But it's interesting how Zechariah adds another level upon it, because it was not just that God created man out of the dust of the earth, but he became a living soul when God did what? Breathed into him. And so it is through that action of both forming man and putting the Spirit within him that is spoken of here. That our very lives, our very existence, the very breath in our lungs at this moment, it is a gift from the sovereign and providential hand of our Almighty God. He is the one who brings these things to pass. And so he comes with this weighty word and reminds Israel of who he is, reminds them of his power. It's a reminder to Israel that the same God who had such power to stretch out the heavens, to found the earth, to form humanity as they are, that this same God is sovereignly in control of all the actions of the wicked nations around them. I mean, think about the state of these returned exiles. They had to get permission from the Persian kings to come back. They came back. There's been opposition. There are other nations around them that are seeking to oppose what they're doing. There are even people inside of the returned exiles that are seeking to thwart what they're doing. There's difficulty and struggle all around them. And furthermore, God just said that it's going to get worse. That these nations are going to come and they're going to destroy the very city that they are laboring so hard to build. And yet, through all of it, and this is what's so important for us to recognize, when you really read the Bible, there's no question regarding what is at the heart and the cause of these things that happen. God doesn't wring his hands and say, oh, I don't know if I should let people know that I'm the one doing this. He says it, I'm doing this. And if things were not in his sovereign control, what hope would there be? But he is. And so he says, look, this is who I am. Do you think I'm not stronger than Persia? Do you think I'm not stronger than Greece? Do you think I'm not stronger than Rome? I'm the God who stretched out the heavens and formed the earth and gives you your breath. Trust in me. If there's anyone that we should turn to for trust in times of difficulty, it is the Lord. His power is unmatched. How we need this reminder today. There are powers that array themselves against God's people. There are powers that are at work in this world that seem to want, that desire to thwart what God is doing. And, you know, what does Jesus say about his church? He will build his church, and if the gates of hell themselves gape against it, they will not succeed. God's strength is unmatched. And so it is from that strength that he gives hope to his people. God gives hope. That's supposed to mean God's strength gives hope to his people. God's strength gives hope to his people. Look at verses 2 through 4. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. It is God who now speaks of how Jerusalem, which staggered under the prophecy of chapter 11, will become itself a cup of staggering to the nations. That term, the cup of staggering, is used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's wrath upon sinners. Isaiah speaks of it. Wake yourself up. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Again, Isaiah pointing here to the fact that his wrath has come against his rebellious people, but it will not always be that way. Thus says the Lord, thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. See, there's a wonderful hope in the fact that God, who comes with all his power and all his strength and who judges his people, he judges his people not to condemn but to discipline. And then he turns that discipline against the nations that so horribly used God's people. God will turn around the judgment on Israel. They will no longer be crushed by the nations, but they themselves will become, Jerusalem particularly, will become a heavy stone that crushes the nations. In fact, there's a hint here of the promises made to Abraham that those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. The description here is equally as vivid as the judgments we saw in chapter 11. The efforts of these people, these nations, to harm God's people will end up harming themselves. He describes horses and riders being struck with madness and panic. The madness of the riders is actually a term that refers to a sound that a pigeon or a bird may make. And it's supposed to evoke a wail or a scream at the horror of what is happening to them. In fact, this idea of madness that is put upon them, and this panic, it reminds us again of what God did already to save his people. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and in the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a what? A panic. Clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily, and the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And so God has before in his people's history provided this level of protection. And it's also a message of hope that God is bringing this upon the nations and not Israel. It actually shows a turning back of the covenant curses that he promised in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, towards chapters 27, 28, there is this promise that if you obey the law and if you follow what I've called you to do, that you will go well for you and you will have prosperity. But if you forsake these things, God will curse his people. Moses reminds them that the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. And I can't think of a better description of Jerusalem at the time that Zechariah is prophesying than this. They're on their own. There's no other nation that's going to help them. They're brought to a point where their only place to look for hope is the Lord. And he, in his loving kindness, provides that hope. How encouraging this is to us. As both a reminder and a rebuke, it is a rebuke to us that why would we seek confidence in lesser things? Why do we trust in riches? Why do we trust in wealth? Why do we trust in comfort? Why do we trust in the things of this earth that Jesus himself said, moth and dust corrupt and thieves break through and steal? Why do we trust in those things? Did your bank account stretch out the heavens? Did your career found the foundations of the earth? Why trust in them? And yet, if we're honest, every single one of us are prone to, and at times, perhaps even in this last week, have looked to other things rather than the Lord as our strength. And so it is a rebuke to us, but it is also a reminder that we can, if we turn from those things and come to the Lord, find again comfort and strength. That he will turn back his discipline from his people. It speaks that though this scene, well, verse 4, of madness and blindness and this sort of confusion that happens, yet God says, for the sake of the house of Judah, for the sake of his people, he keeps his eyes open. His eyes are keenly attuned to make sure that in the fog of these events, his people are not harmed. As the psalmist reminds us, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver them alive, may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Well, what is the result of this strengthening power of God? It is that it gives confidence to his people. Look at verse 5. It says that the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. As God's judgment on the nations is unleashed, it brings hope to Israel. It brings hope to his people who see that their actions, their rebellion does not prosper in the end, and rather God strengthens his people. They're emboldened, and they remind themselves that Jerusalem has strength in the Lord of hosts. Now, this is so important because it shows a change in their hearts. Throughout Israel's history, they have put their hope and their confidence in alliances with other nations, in military strength, in financial prosperity and agricultural prosperity. And they have thought that all of these things are the source of strength for the great nation that was Israel. But notice The change of tone in verse 5. The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength, not through their riders, not through their chariots, not through their horses, not through their swords or their shields. They do not have strength through their riches or their alliances. They have strength where? Through the Lord of hosts, their God. I wonder if you can confidently claim that truth today. That your strength is in the Lord of hosts, your God. Or are you living life, plowing through life, looking to yourself? You know, we sang how Jesus is a rock in a weary land. I think we all can relate to the weariness of this world, right? It just plain stinks to live in this world sometimes. And what happens is when we turn away from this truth and we focus on our own resources, we look to ourselves for strength. We look to ourselves to guide and direct us. We dig deep. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. You know, this is the American way, right? And when we do that, when we look to ourselves, what do we find? More weariness, right? The more you try to move an immovable thing, the tireder you will become. And yet, we keep doing it. Zechariah reminds Israel, the people of Israel, when they see God's protection and care for his people, they recognize that strength comes through the Lord of hosts. Is that where your strength is today? Are you seeking to live in dependence upon him? And here's the truth. If you live in dependence on anything else, you will fail and fall. Eventually, your strength will wear out. Eventually, the thing you look to will fail you. But God never fails. We see this here in verse 6 of how he does this, that Judah is going to become a devouring fire, a flaming torch among the sheaves, devouring to the left, devouring to the right, all the peoples, while Jerusalem itself will be inhabited again. What a wonderful hope there is in our God who gives this confidence. And a promise that his people will dwell in security in his city again. You know, when we read through the entire Bible, we come to the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. And at the end of the book of Revelation, there is a description of the new heavens and the new earth, arrayed in glory and peace. And then God's people are called to dwell in a city. And what is the name of that city? The new what? Jerusalem. And in that city, there's no need of a temple, because the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. When Zechariah says that Jerusalem will be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem, he points forward, I believe, to a partial fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, but a greater fulfillment when all God's people, of all that have ever come to Christ, will dwell together in joy, and there's no temple because God is there in its midst. How'd you like to live in that city? And that is the hope of all who look to Christ, that we will dwell in the city of our God forever. What wonderful hope we find in that city. But secondly, we see that the God of forgiveness gives security in salvation. The God of forgiveness gives security in salvation. If we look at verse 7, we see here, "And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. I think it's important to note before we go any further here is that salvation is and always has been not something that we earn or that we deserve. It is always a gift of God's grace. We have security in His gracious gift. Chapter 12 has so far seen really God's actions on behalf of His people. It's interesting throughout this, what is Israel doing? They're looking on, they're watching. God's the one who makes Jerusalem of cup of staggering. He's the one who makes Jerusalem a heavy stone. He's the one who strikes the horse with panic and its rider with madness. He's the one who strikes every horse of the people. He's the one who keeps his eyes open. He's the one who makes Judah like a blazing pot. It's God's work. And so we see that emphasized in verse 7. Yahweh, the Lord, gives salvation to His people. You know, it's also amazing to see if there's ever an example of God's grace, it is given to these Israelites, this promise that is given to these people who are rebellious and stubborn and chocked full of sin and go after other gods, and yet God says, I come to you to give you what? Salvation. Well, let's just be honest. We can look and we can see that example in Israel, but is it not true of ourselves? If ever there is an example of the fact that salvation comes as a gift, it is that God gives it to me. I cannot earn it. You cannot earn it. And this gives us security. Because if our salvation, if this gracious work of God was dependent on my work to enter into it, then would it also not be dependent upon my work to maintain it? If salvation is something that I earn, then I've got to be doing a lot of things to keep myself where I need to be. And let's just be honest, that is exactly what every other religious system in this world says. Sometimes they'll marry it with the idea of, well, yeah, it's a gift, but it's a gift you have to earn. If you have to earn a gift, what is it? It's not a gift. You know, when I was down south, it wasn't like I went into Zaxby's and paid them and they gave me gifts of chicken fingers, delicious chicken fingers. I was like, take my money. I couldn't take it fast enough. And I'll just be honest, just to settle the score, because I know there's been debates about whether Cane's is as good as Zaxby's. Zaxby's is greater, all right? Zaxby's is much better than Cane's. No offense to you Cane-loving people out there. And unfortunately, all we have are Cane's around here. There are no Zaxby's. And this is a matter of great prayer for me. No, I'm just kidding. I was like, how did we get there? Gifts. Gifts. Zaxby's is a gift. Listen, if I have to work to earn something, it's not a gift. And so we see here in verse 7, the Lord will give salvation. God graciously provides salvation. If we are saved by grace, we are secured by grace. God does not give a gift and then take it back. That gives us hope. But secondly, who is this gift given to? Is it given to the worthy? Is it given to those who are somehow worthy of the gift? It's given to the least of God's people. There's an interesting statement here. Says that the Lord God, or the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. That the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. And it's an odd phrase, particularly as you study the Old Testament and you look at this, that you don't see any particular promise to Judah that would be greater than the promises that were made to either Jerusalem or to the house of David. In fact, the promises made to Judah earlier on in Israel's history find their fulfillment primarily in Jerusalem and in the house of David. So what is going on here? And I think what is being pointed out here is particularly his focus on the tents of Judah. In fact, if we remember what we looked at with Haggai, Haggai spoke of God's condemnation on the people in Jerusalem because they dwelt in what? Paneled houses, while the house of God lays in ruins. So this reference to the tents of Judah is likely referring to the returned exiles who have not settled in Jerusalem but are in the land surrounding Jerusalem or in the land that is Judah, and they haven't been able to rebuild their homes. Most of the resources of the returned exiles have gone into Jerusalem and building it up and making it better. And so they're out there camping. They've got tents. They're really going back to the very humble and nomadic ways of Abraham, their father. They're dwelling in these tents. And God comes and he says, look, my salvation is not simply for the rulers, the house of David, or those who live in Jerusalem, but rather my salvation comes first to the tents of Judah, those who are humble, those who are without prestige, those who are without riches and wealth. My salvation comes to them. It's not merely the holy city or the prestigious or famous governors that benefit from God's salvation. It is given to those in tents. A humble people who have returned. Again, this also reminds us in chapter 11, what was the one glimmer of hope in chapter 11? It was those sheep traders that the ESV translates in verse 10. Or I would probably say the afflicted flock. The ones that are humble, they recognize that Zechariah's sign acts are the word of the Lord. And so the promise comes from God that he brings salvation not to the nobles first, not to Jerusalem first, but to Jedediah out there in some desert place who has to haul water for a couple hours a day, trying to get his plants going, and is depending on the Lord his God. Salvation comes to him. This is immensely encouraging. You know, we looked at last week as well what Paul says to the church at Corinth, that not many of us were wise, not many of us were strong by worldly standards. You know, from a human perspective, the church is not made up of the elites. But yet, God chose to take that which is foolish in the world to confound the wise. And here we see, you know, Jesus is not going to come back and say, take me to your leader. Jesus is going to come back and say, I come to him who is humble of heart. I come to save the lowly, the broken, the meek. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so this brings great security. Listen, that means that I don't have to be the smartest person in the room. I don't have to rest on my abilities or my prestige or my fame. You know what I need to rest in? The Lord my God. And he brings salvation to the least of these. So we have security in his gracious gift, security to the least of God's people. And then we see finally, we have security in his empowerment. Security in his empowerment. Look at the rest of the section from chapter 7, or verse 7 to verse 9. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then again, we see the focus. Does he say that his protection is coming to the mighty warriors? No. It's to who? The feeblest, the weakest among them. So that when God is our strength, we may be feeble, but on that day, the feeblest will be like David. Now think of David, the mighty warrior king of Israel. The mighty one who led armies against the Philistines, who smote the giant Goliath. The mighty warrior who brought victory and the people would rejoice and shout when David would enter the city. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And yet when we look to the Lord for strength, even though we are weak, we are like David. We're strong in our God. Again, notice that it is not the strength of the people. It is the strength of Yahweh's protection that brings this about. So that the weakest will be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. I mean, if you think of the examples of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, there's nobody who stands a chance against the angel of the Lord. There's nobody who can stand against him. And when Israel looks to God as their strength on that day, they will be like the angel of the Lord. In fact, Isaiah reminds Israel of this. He says, "You shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in a flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." Think of the protection that God promises here. He's in front of them, and he's behind them. He surrounds them with strength and protection. And they are empowered to face anything that comes their way. Now, Zechariah's promises here speak particularly of military conquest that is going to happen in the future, some of which will be fulfilled in the short term from Zechariah's prophecy, some of which will be fulfilled later on, several hundred years later, and some of which will be fulfilled in times yet to come. But I think as we step back from this and look at this principle, there is a constant call for God's people to find their strength in the Lord and not in themselves or other things. How often Scripture reminds us of the hope we have when we have God as our strength. Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed." Why? What is it that chases away fear and chases away dismay? And let's just be honest. There are times in my life, I'm sure there are times in your life, where you've been fearful and you've been dismayed. You may even feel like that today. How do you counteract that difficulty? You remind yourself that Yahweh, your God, is with you wherever you go. Isaiah speaks particularly of the people of Israel, but it is a truth for all of God's people that there is no weapon that is fashioned against us that shall succeed. I mean, think about it this way. From one perspective, the Jewish rulers, which we just read about in Mark, they thought that they had succeeded in killing Jesus when they had Pilate nail him to the tree. They thought they had succeeded. Their weapons, which were subterfuge, which were conspiracy, which were lies, their weapons, from their perspective, thought they succeeded. But did they succeed? Because our Lord is not dead. And so the truth remains true for God's people that if the weapons formed against us seemingly succeed, what is the worst thing that someone can do to you? Then kill you. And you know what Paul says about that? He says that he would rather die and be with Christ than live on this earth. The worst thing that can happen to God's people is the best thing that can happen to them. And so when Isaiah says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, it's not, and this passage has been used to justify all manner of ridiculous things. It's not saying that from a particular perspective it won't succeed, but that it will not finally take you down, that you are safe in Christ. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So we need to, like the psalmist, cry out, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Is God your hiding place this morning? Is he the place you run to for refuge? Or are there other things? Maybe you try to numb the pain of life by vegging out in front of a television. Maybe you seek refuge in substances. Maybe you run to any other manner of thing that you feel is the thing that makes you safe. Listen, you're not safe apart from refuge in the Lord. Everything else will fail you. Peter reminds us that after we have what? Suffered. So when he says after we have suffered, what can we reasonably conclude? We will suffer. After you've suffered a little while. And let's not negate the fact that a little while can seem like a very long time for us. There are people who deal with illnesses their entire life that bring pain that I can't even imagine. But when compared to the scope of eternity, it is but a little while. And there's this wonderful hope that the God of all grace, who's called us not to suffering, but to how long of glory? Eternal glory. He will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So what should you walk out these doors thinking? As we see Zechariah's hopeful promises to a rebellious people that they will have victory in the Lord, that he is their strength, and that God will give salvation. These words spoken thousands of years ago, what do they speak to us today? Well, I think the Apostle Paul sums it up in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong, where? In the Lord. And in the strength of his might. Zechariah provides for us a little glimpse of what that strength and that might looks like. And that would be my challenge to you this morning. As you walk out these doors, may your strength be not in chariots and horses. May your strength not be in your finances or your possessions. May your strength not be in your abilities, your talents. May your strength be in the Lord and in his powerful, strengthening might. Next week, we'll see how this change comes through the forgiveness that's given through the gospel. And we will see at the end of this passage, in the beginning of chapter 13, the gospel clearly proclaimed in the Old Testament and how that brings us great hope. As we return to the God of forgiveness, a God who strengthens, a God who through Zechariah breaks up the stony hearts, our stony hearts. Let's pray. Father, Lord, may we truly seek to be strong in you in all things. Thank you for these words of encouragement and hope. Thank you that you are a God who does not deal with us in wrath, but deals with us in loving discipline and calls us to the promises of hope found in your strength. Father, may we trust in you as our strength today. May we, like Israel, cry out that we, your people, have our strength in the Lord. May your Spirit convict and work in our hearts. May your Spirit encourage us as we are downtrodden, that you are enough.